The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
This morning's scripture reading is Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Well, good morning, everybody. Good morning. If we haven't not had the chance to meet yet, my name is Aaron. I have the joy of serving as teaching pastor here at Coram Deo. And to begin this morning, I want to play a little game. A game that I've had fun doing with a few groups of people. And the game is simply this: who said it? Okay? So let's put a quote up on the screen here. Who said this? "The only way to drive the devil away is through faith in Christ by saying, 'I have been baptized. I am a Christian.'" Any guesses? Martin Luther. There you go. Martin Luther, in volume 6 of his Table Talk Conversations, recorded over the course of his ministry by many of his students. Now, question though, what is Luther getting at in this quote? Well, I think a number of things, but I think at the surface, Luther recognizes that his baptism has ongoing significance for his own life, his own discipleship to Jesus. Baptism for Luther is not just this thing that happened to him in the past. Luther's baptism helps him, in this case, fight the devil, fight temptation, keep going in his life as a Christian. Now, I get it, for us, we really don't talk about baptism all that often in today's sort of modern culture or modern world. I mean, centuries ago, people fought and were killed over their views on baptism. It was really significant, you know, centuries ago. And now I'm not advocating that we go back to something like that. It does seem like for many Christians, not all, but many, we've kind of gone in the opposite direction. What I mean is that baptism is kind of seen today as like, that's a religious thing. That's something that, yes, is important. But what practical significance does your baptism have for you on a daily basis? I mean, we get wet, we get dry. kind of move on with our lives, right? Let me frame it like this. You've probably been through seasons of doubt. Maybe you've been through a season of prolonged sin where it seems like you can't really shake that habit. You keep falling into temptation and sin. Or maybe you've been in a season of suffering where it's kind of prolonged and you're asking that question, how long, O Lord? And in those moments, there are all sorts of different ways we tend to manage and cope and try to get by. But my contention is that if you actually understand and appreciate what Matthew 3 is saying about baptism, I think you will begin to see how meaningful baptism is, and specifically how meaningful Jesus' baptism is, which then in turns make your baptism meaningful. You come to the place then where you begin to recognize your baptism actually does something to you. It does something in you. Now, why is this the case? Why is this even possible? Well, here's the big idea up front. Because Jesus was baptized, your baptism matters. Because Jesus was baptized, your baptism matters. Again, I think if we really understand the glory and the beauty of Christian baptism, we will at the very least remind ourselves on a regular basis, if not daily, the significance and the meaning and the importance of baptism. But let me say this. If you haven't been baptized, if that does not describe you, I hope that as we dive into Matthew 3 and talk about Jesus' baptism and talk about the significance of Christian baptism, I hope that you are provoked. I hope that as we look at Christ's baptism and then see the significance for Christian baptism today, I hope that you'll be provoked and begin to have this sense and this inkling of, I want in on that. I want to be a part of that. I actually want you to have a little bit of FOMO, a little bit of like you're missing out on something as we talk about Christian baptism. So for the rest of our time, I want to show you that because Jesus was baptized, your baptism matters. I want to show you that in three movements, three parts. First, the prelude to baptism, the point of baptism, and then third, the gifts of baptism. So first, the prelude to baptism, starting in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptizer came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, this is no casual preacher with a big smile offering you your best life now kind of message. I mean, this is a man dressed in camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist, eating locusts and wild honey, preaching, repent, turn around. Change direction. The kingdom of heaven is here and you're not ready for it. John the Baptist preaches the law of God with all of its uncompromising demand. I mean, look at how John the Baptist speaks to the religious leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees in verses 7 through 10. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And don't miss this. This is in-your-face kind of preaching. This is in-your-face preaching at its finest. John is saying specifically to the religious leaders, your religious heritage will not make you right with God. Your religious credentials will not make you right before the Lord Almighty. I mean, some of you think that your religious upbringing is what makes you right with God, or at the very least, you going to church regularly kind of helps you establish your relationship with God, or at least helps make you right with God. But listen to how commentator Frederick Dale Bruner puts it in his masterful commentary on the book of Matthew. He writes this: "Whenever I teach this verse and the sense of privilege that Israel felt in belonging to Abraham, I think of my own relation to the Reformation and my heritage in the theologies of the Lutheran and Reformed churches, and I squirm. Do I stand in an advanced relationship with God because I stand in this heritage? John the Baptist wants to disabuse me of this conviction for a moment. My relationship with God does not depend on the heritage to which I belong, but on something deeper. It is a great privilege to be an heir of Luther and Calvin and the Protestant Reformation. I believe that to imbibe Luther is to imbibe Catholic theology at its best. And yet, if I advance my Lutheran, Calvinist, or Reformation heritage before God as a kind of shield behind which to hide the reality or unreality of my faith in Christ, then the Baptist points his long bony finger in my face and says, "Shape up. God can make evangelicals out of rocks." You must not think that just because you grew up in a family that went to church regularly, or that you have good morals, or that religion is somehow a part of your life, that that means you are right with God. John the Baptizer points his long bony finger at you and says, "Hold on. One's religious heritage or upbringing does not make you right with God." See, the one who is relying on their religious upbringing doesn't fully recognize what the law of God demands of people. John the Baptist is preaching truth to these religious leaders. He is saying, "You have sinned against the law of God. Don't think that religion can save you. God demands perfect righteousness, and to use the language of the passage, the axe of judgment is already laid to the root of the tree." Later in verse 12, John's going to be speaking of Jesus, and he says, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So here's the point. The scriptures are declaring that the prelude to baptism is coming under the conviction of the law of God, that you must come to him acknowledging your failure to meet God's standards. You cannot be relying on your own moral and religious efforts. You must come confessing your sin, recognizing that you stand under the judgment of God and desperately need his mercy. Friends, the wrath of God is the only just and right response to human evil and sin. And apart from Christ, we all stand under God's righteous wrath. And don't you recognize? Do you recognize that you stand before a holy God? Religion cannot save you. Morality or good morals, moral effort cannot save you. And so before one can be baptized and experience all of the glory of Christian baptism, you must be convicted by the law of God. Before you can come to Christ in faith and in baptism, you must submit to the law of God and see your deep need. Which then leads then to our second point, the point of baptism. Now, before we go any further, let's define Christian baptism. Let's just make sure we're all talking about the same thing, or at least you know what I'm talking about. So biblically, baptism is a sign of discipleship to Jesus. It's a mark of discipleship. The language we often use around here at Coram Deo is baptism is both a sign and a seal. A sign and seal of a Christian's union with Christ. It's a sign and seal of a Christian's initiation into God's family. Baptism is a sign and seal of being cleansed from all guilt and being cleansed from all defilement of sin. So let me put it to you like this. Think about what a seal is. A seal is a mark of ownership, a mark of belonging. Think of the way a wedding ring sort of works. A wedding ring is both a sign and a seal of one's marriage covenant. And in a similar way, baptism is a sign and seal that one belongs to Christ. That the truest thing about a Christian, baptism reminds us of, is that I belong to Jesus and that he belongs to me, and nothing can ever change that. And Christian baptism takes place when one is baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as Matthew 28 would tell us. Martin Luther, in a 1534 sermon on baptism, said this: "Where true baptism is, there heaven is certainly open, and the entire Trinity is present." But the only reason that your baptism has any significance, the only reason that your baptism matters, is because Jesus himself was baptized. See, the one whom John has been pointing toward, the one who he says is mightier than I, the one whose sandals I am not worthy to carry, this one comes to John to be baptized. And John's reaction in verse 14, if you think about it, it's pretty understandable. It makes sense. Verse 14, John says, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? It makes sense why John would say that. Because John's been proclaiming, and he's the forerunner to God's Messiah. He's the one where he said, make straight the paths of the Lord. That God's kingdom is coming through Jesus, the Messiah. And that we all need to repent and turn to him. But then John says to Jesus, why are you coming to me to be baptized? But then look at Jesus' reaction in verse 15. Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. That little phrase at the beginning of verse 15, let it be, is the word for release. Jesus is saying to John, let go, release your idea of who I am. You can't put me in a box, John. Let go of your preconceived notion of what I as the Messiah am going to do and how I'm going to accomplish that work. And so then by the end of verse 15, it tells us, so John consented. It's the same word there. John released. He let go of his conception, of his idea of what Jesus was supposed to do. But one of the questions I want you to wrestle with is, what does Jesus then mean by to fulfill all righteousness? You know, piles and piles of books have been written on that phrase and that theological question, but here's the simplest way I know how to put it. Jesus has come not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, Jesus is going to say in a couple chapters. What that means is that Jesus has come to fill up, to fill full all the righteous requirements of God's law. Jesus has come to do what we could never do, to live a life of perfect obedience to God's law, to be the truly righteous one, the one that God demands. And in order to do so, in order for Jesus to fill up all righteousness, in order for him to fulfill all that the law requires, Jesus identifies to the fullest extent with broken and sinful humanity. Jesus is not baptized for his own sins. It should be obvious. He has no sin. He is being baptized as our representative. He is being baptized as our substitute. Jesus loves me, this I know, for his baptism tells me so. Christ is identifying with us while at the same time, simultaneously providing what we lack. And think about it like this. Jesus' baptism is his first public act in his ministry. And what is Jesus doing in his first public act in his ministry? He is identifying with sinners and standing where we stand. This is what makes baptism so significant. This is the point of baptism, that Christ identifies with broken and sinful humanity. See, Jesus' baptism is not some like nice example for us to follow. Jesus' baptism is foundational for his kingdom work. Again, what's the point of all this? What is the point of baptism? The point of baptism, what makes baptism so significant, is that in baptism, in Christian baptism, a Christian is fully identifying with Jesus. But the only reason that that is so significant is that because Jesus has already identified with human sinners. The point of baptism is identification and union with Christ. And that identification starts with Jesus' identification with us. In his baptism, Jesus is saying, I will be their representative. I will be their substitute. I will stand in the gap on their behalf. But this leads to our third point. the gifts of baptism. See, Matthew tells us, verses 16 and following, what kind of happens next as Jesus is baptized. Verse 16, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Don't miss this. Jesus receives two things at his baptism. First, the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus, the text says, like a dove. Similar language and imagery from Genesis 1 and 2. The Holy Spirit is the one who is going to empower Jesus for ministry. The Holy Spirit is the one who is actually, in the very next chapter, going to lead Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. The Holy Spirit is the one who is going to enable and empower Jesus to preach and to cast out demons and to heal the sick and raise the dead. And why is this significant? Well, as our representative, as our substitute, Jesus demonstrates what it looks like to live a human life that is fully empowered by and dependent on the Holy Spirit. Jesus is anointed with the Spirit of God to be empowered for Christian ministry. And likewise, those who I have identified with Christ in faith and in baptism are empowered by the same Spirit to live boldly for him. But then second, the second thing Jesus receives is the Father's voice. And this is such a gift. Don't move past this too quickly. Verse 17, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." These words are a cocktail of Old Testament passages from Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42 and maybe a few others, combining this royal imagery with also the language of the suffering servant from the prophet Isaiah. But underneath all of that, what's happening in verse 17 is that the Father is speaking identity. The Father is declaring his approval and his pleasure for his Son. And to be crystal clear, the Father's voice of identity and affirmation is given well before Jesus has preached any sermon, before Jesus has healed any disease, before Jesus has casted out any demon. The Father's love, friends, precedes performance. But here's what's remarkable. On top of all of that, the Spirit of God, the voice of the Father, these things that happened to Jesus at his baptism, these are not just things stuck 2,000 years ago in only Jesus' baptism. These are not just gifts that Jesus experiences and receives through Christian baptism. They are for his people as well. These same gifts, if you will, are given to us as Christians who have been baptized, as Paul would say, into Christ. You see, when a Christian is baptized into Christ, they are united with him in his baptism. Christ's baptism becomes your baptism. His righteousness, his perfect righteousness, becomes your righteousness. So you must understand this. The Spirit of God who descended on Jesus is the same Spirit who dwells in you if you've placed your faith and trust in him. The Father's voice that declared over Jesus, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," is the same fatherly voice that speaks over you, "This is my beloved child with whom I am well pleased." Not because of your performance. In fact, it's in spite of your performance. And baptism is this incredible gift to remind you of these truths, that you belong to Christ and the same Spirit of God is upon you and the Father's voice speaks affirmation and love over you. This is not about, friends, this is not about just hearing voices in your head or having some mystical experience that's purely subjective. No, this is about understanding and applying the objective reality of your baptism to your daily life. But what does this look like? What does this look like? Three things, three responses that I want us to wrestle with. First, in Christian baptism, you must reckon with the law of God. Biblical baptism begins with the law. It begins with recognizing that you are a sinner who stands under the righteous, perfect judgment of God. It begins with you acknowledging that you cannot save yourself. You cannot meet God's holy standard. And that if you have been baptized, when you were baptized, you weren't just making some nice religious gesture. You're admitting your guilt before God. You were confessing that you cannot earn your salvation. You cannot make yourself right with God. And unless you rightly understand that and acknowledge that, that's in part what you're doing when you're being baptized, that you're acknowledging the law of God and your failure to keep it, then you will never fully appreciate the grace that comes to you through Jesus Christ. See, the law of God does many things. And among the many things the law does is that it drives us to Christ to help us see our need. And friends, your baptism is a tactile, physical, sensory moment to remember that you are submitted to God, that you recognize your own inability to keep the law of God, and that you need a whole new birth, a whole new something from outside of you to help you even begin to live in line with God's law. But second response, in Christian baptism, you must take refuge in Christ. When you feel overwhelmed, by your failures and weaknesses, you can remember your baptism and say, just as I went into the watery grave with Christ, I have also been raised to new life in Christ. And because Christ has identified with me in baptism, I can now therefore take refuge in Christ because of my baptism. And your baptism, friends, is an actual, tangible, flesh and blood moment to park your anxious and overwhelmed mind. To remember, I belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. When you are struggling with sin, when you're in those moments where you can't shake that sinful habit and your mind keeps going places it shouldn't, you keep doing or saying or feeling things you know you shouldn't, when you're stuck in that rut of sin and despair, perhaps the best antidote is to remember your baptism. To remember that tactile, physical moment when you went down into the watery grave and how you are dead to sin and that you have come out alive to God. And so as Paul would say, so therefore walk in newness of life. When you're in a season or moment of doubt, remember your baptism. When you're in a moment or a season in life where you don't feel sure or certain about who God is and what God's word says is true, when you're in those moments, you have a tactile, if you've been baptized in Christ, you have a tactile physical moment to bring your mind and heart back to identify, to take refuge in Christ, that you did go down into that watery grave and you, yes, have been raised to newness in life. Martin Luther is said to have repeatedly written on his desk in Latin the words, baptizatos sum, meaning I have been baptized. It was Luther's way of reminding himself that his baptism into Christ is stronger than all of his doubts. It's stronger than all of his fears. It's stronger than all of his vices and sins. So friends, don't you see? If you have been baptized into Christ, you have the gift of an objective, physical, sensory experience of what it means to be united with Christ. Union with Christ does not have to be some mythical, ethereal sort of thing out there. It's a tactile thing that you can remember and reflect on that you have experienced in baptism. Remember that. Hold on to that. Identify with Christ and take refuge in Christ and in your baptism. Remember your baptism. John Calvin wrote, "We ought to consider that at whatever time we are baptized, we are washed and purified once for the whole of life. Therefore, as often as we fall, You must recall the remembrance of your baptism and thus fortify your minds. Make this personal. Fortify your mind so as to feel certain and secure of the remission of sins. What a gift the Christian has in their baptism. The third response. In Christian baptism, you receive gifts. And in a sense, we need to open those gifts. God has lavished gifts upon you if you've been baptized into Christ. Gifts that are objectively yours, whether you feel them or not, whether you fully understand them or not. If you are united to Christ by faith, you have received the gift of the Spirit. Again, in Christian baptism, you have a tangible, objective, physical reminder that you have received the gift of the Spirit. So let me put it this way. In many ways, you don't need more of the Spirit. Rather, you need to more fully yield to the Spirit of God, which has already been given to you. You don't need to beg God necessarily for more of his Spirit. You need to stop quenching and stop grieving the Spirit that already dwells within you. So as the Apostle Paul would say, stop walking according to the flesh, but walk in accordance with or walk in step with the Spirit. But it doesn't actually stop there. In baptism, you have received the gift of the Father's voice. The same voice that spoke over Jesus speaks over you. This is my beloved child with whom I am well pleased. Not because of your performance, but because you are united to Christ by faith and in baptism. You are not an orphan. You are not barely tolerated by God. If you are in Christ, you are his beloved child who delights in you with the same delight that the Father has for his Son. Friends, this is not a reality you have to work up on your own. This is not some sort of feeling you just have to emotionally get to on your own or some experience you need to chase. These are objective realities declared by God and sealed in your baptism. Your job is not to earn them, but to receive them. Not to achieve them, but to receive them, to open up these gifts and believe that these are true by faith. See, friends, whenever you struggle with doubts, you ought to remind yourself that Christ has bound us to himself in the waters of baptism. Peter Lightheart puts it extremely well. Baptism's power doesn't stop when the water dries. I think that's some of our temptations, to think that's a thing that happened and I'm dry now. What does it mean on my Tuesday afternoon? No. God preaches in your baptism every day. When the bullies and demons return, remind Jesus and yourself you are his. When you want to slink into the shadows, God says you are robed in Christ. When you feel shackled by your past, God calls you to the future he has opened at your baptism. You are what God says you are, not what you feel. Consider yourself to be who your baptism says you are. Friends, remember, because Jesus was baptized, your baptism matters. I mean, and can you see? Can you see why the New Testament then so tightly binds together baptism and salvation? Baptism now saves, says Peter. There's a can of worms for you at the end of a sermon. But this is why in the New Testament, there is no such thing as an unbaptized Christian. Your baptism matters more than you think. Look back at your baptism. Remember your baptism. Because Jesus was baptized, your baptism matters. And when you get this, when this begins to sink deeply within you, how could you not wake up every morning reminding yourself of who you are in Christ and what your baptism means? In baptism, you are submitting to God and his law. In baptism, you are identifying with God, and in baptism, you are receiving gifts. So if you have not yet been baptized, the response, the invitation is fairly simple. Be baptized. Get in on the gifts that God wants to give. Get in on what it means to have your identity rooted and secure in Christ. I mean, think about what that means to have a life where you don't have to live a life of performance. You don't have to live a life of achieving good works or live a life where you have to earn someone's affection or love. But no, that is given to you by grace. And in baptism, you have a sign and a seal of that reality in Christ. Very practically, we have a baptism coming up in three weeks. My math is terrible. October 19th, whatever that Sunday is, October 19th, we have a baptism right here, right after 11 a.m. gathering. If that's you, if you have not yet been baptized, come talk to us after the gathering. Come talk to me. Come talk to Pastor Mike. He was playing bass a moment ago. We would love to have conversations with you and see you baptized in a handful of weeks. And if you have been baptized, think about the joy of starting each and every day reminding yourself of how meaningful your baptism is. I am submitted to God. I am united with Christ. I am a son or daughter who has received the spirit of adoption. Let your baptism renew your confidence in God's love for you. Because Jesus was baptized, friends, your baptism matters. So let's lean into that. Let's pray into that and see the Spirit of God work in our midst. Father God, we ask that you would make that more of a reality in our midst. God, I pray that you would help each and every person to see the beauty and significance of the baptism of Jesus. That this would not just be some story 2,000 years ago, but this would be something that anchors us day in and day out. For those who have not yet been baptized, Spirit of God, would you move in their lives? Would you point them to Jesus and to come and bow the knee before him? To turn from their own ways and to see the beauty and grace and goodness that can only be seen in Christ. And for all of us, we ask something similar, that Jesus, you would help us to see your beauty and your glory, and that we would remember what is true of us because of what you have done. And the gift that baptism is. We love you, we thank you, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.